For our scripture lesson this morning, would you turn with me, please, to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 9, we're going to read verses 22 through 26. Let us stand together as we read God's word. Reading in verse 22, say, this is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse on the open field, like cut grain behind the reaper, with no one to gather them. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. I would like us then to turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And in the last two verses of Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we find the same spiritual judgment in regard to what is and what is not true circumcision before God. And I'm convinced in my own mind that the Apostle Paul, as he was led by the Spirit to write these words, had in mind passages such as Jeremiah chapter 9. Reading in verse 28 of Romans 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And then one last passage. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, just over a few books in the New Testament. Colossians, and we're reading in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 9 through 12, where we find the ways and the means of this spiritual heart circumcision that Jeremiah speaks of, or speaks of the need for, and that the book of Romans deals with. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Amen. You may be seated. Last August, Corey Dobson was baptized in the name of our Holy Triune God. And at that time, I reviewed for us our reasons as a church, our reasons within the Reformed tradition, for believing in and practicing baptism by sprinkling as opposed to some of the other modes that are used in baptism. This morning, on the occasion of Joshua's baptism, I want us to consider another question concerning the how-to of baptism, and that is the question of why do we practice infant baptism? You see, before I dealt with the mode of baptism, this morning I want us to look at the recipients of baptism, especially in regard to infants being considered as recipients, proper recipients of baptism. Who should be baptized? My understanding of the scriptures, and this is not how I was raised. I grew up a Baptist, as I've mentioned to you before. But my understanding of the scriptures, as I have studied them, is that all believers in Jesus Christ who have never been baptized must be, should be, baptized in obedience to Christ. And that the infant children of believers should be baptized. And that is, that second half especially, was quite a radical change for me as I studied God's Word and came to that conclusion. Now, this whole issue has been very hotly debated in the last 300 or 400 years in the church. The Reformers had those who did not believe in infant baptism, the Anabaptists, there was quite a bit of debate back and forth between them and the Anabaptists. For two reasons, I believe that we need to periodically review why we practice what we practice and why we believe what we believe. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago in regard to communion. First, we should always have periodical reviews as to why we do anything in the church. If we don't, our customs can quickly and easily become empty rituals. And one of the key emphases of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and these other men, was that God is never pleased with meaningless ceremony. God is never pleased with ceremony that has no true spiritual meaning for us. Secondly, as those who baptize infants, we are especially, at least at times, under attack. And I found this out very quickly when I switched from one view to another. We're often under attack by those who believe that only those who are old enough to receive Christ personally should be baptized, as we baptize infants. And if we're not careful, we're always allowing ourselves to be put on the defensive when we fellowship with other believers of this different persuasion. We need to know why our church practices what we practice. And we need to help our children know how to explain to their Christian friends our particular view of this issue when that comes up. This is important. When I was in high school and had not yet come to the conviction I have today, I had a good Christian friend who had been raised in the Reformed tradition, and he had been baptized as an infant. Most of us who he fellowshiped with were from the Baptist persuasion. We showed him no mercy whatsoever. We were on his case day in and day out until he finally gave in and was rebaptized by immersion. How I've lived to regret my moving so quickly before I came to a better understanding of God's Word myself. It's been years since I've seen him. Amanda, our oldest daughter, was just a baby the last time I saw him. And when I do see him again, I'm going to make an apology to him. And I'm sure that being the friend that he is, and we are good friends, he will take advantage of that apology also. He never was fully convinced. I think he finally gave in and did it to satisfy his friendship, his friends. I want to make it clear that whether we baptize infants or do not baptize infants, I am convinced that this is not an issue that affects one's salvation. We do not insist in the Congregational Church movement on agreement in this area. We do insist on people understanding their need to personally know God through faith in Jesus Christ, and then to personally commit themselves to living by God's Word as the Holy Spirit teaches them that word through the Bible. We obviously do have a set practice in our local church, and you witnessed it this morning. And obviously that's necessary. A local congregation must take a stand, and even some of these smaller issues. How else can we establish who we are, our identity as a church? But we recognize all true believers in Jesus Christ as believers who have experienced salvation in Christ, and we love and fellowship with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have some within our midst who hold to a different view from that held to by our church historically. Why do we baptize the infant children of believers? My way of approaching this is to share with you what went on inside of me in my study of Scripture as I made a shift from one view to the view I now hold today. What went through my mind? One thing that began to stand out very clearly to me as I read everything I could on this subject at that time, and that is that in all of God's covenants with those who profess faith in Him, the infant children of believers have received the covenant sign. If there was an outward sign for that covenant, then not only were believers to participate in that outward sign, but every place there is a covenant sign, the sign is also for the children of believers. What is a covenant? Joseph Kikasola says that a covenant, biblically, is a legal bond between God and man, based on the fulfillment of God's law, which in Christ was fulfilled by His perfect life for us and His death for us. A relationship, then, a bond, based on the fulfillment of God's law and righteousness. A covenant is a formal agreement of peace. It is a personal relationship between God and man. In a covenant, God delivers us from our sins, and so He delivers us from our estrangement from Him, and we believe Him and His promises of salvation. Some of the covenants had an outward symbol, commanded by God, that the believers had to perform to publicly express and to outwardly express an inner and spiritual faith and commitment that was in the heart. These covenant signs, as I've said, were always for believers and for their children. Let's look at some examples. In the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, God gave Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision. This sign symbolized the relationship that Abraham had with God by the removal of his sin. God in circumcision is speaking of what He has done spiritually, or the person who is being circumcised is having portrayed the spiritual truth that God forgives those who repent of sin and have faith in His Word. So that in Joshua 5, we find that circumcision is a rolling away of sin, a removing of the estrangement we have from God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26, we find, and we read that today, we find that when Israel rebelled against the true God and lived in sin, they were considered by God as uncircumcised in heart, though they were physically circumcised. You see, they had the physical covenant sign. They did not have the spiritual reality. The physical circumcision was an outward sign of inner cleansing from sin and a true commitment to God by faith in God's Word. It also represented or symbolized hearing God's Word and humbly receiving God's command. And this sign was specifically for all those born in Abraham's household, 8 days old and older, as a continual practice. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, in the covenant that God makes with Israel on Mount Sinai, we find that God repeats this same covenant sign for the covenant He makes with Israel. And he repeats the need for this covenant sign again for the Israelites and for their children. Their children, again, 8 days old. In all of God's covenants with those who believed, covenant signs were for believers and for their infant children. As I thought on that some years back, the realization came to me, secondly, that baptism is the covenant sign of the Christian faith. Baptism has replaced circumcision, according to the New Testament. In other words, baptism is directly and specifically set up as the equivalent and the parallel, this side of the cross, as circumcision was in the Old Testament. And we see that in our text we read earlier this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's look back at those two verses again, because I believe these two verses are very crucial in regard to the subject we're looking at today. In verse 11 of Colossians 2, he's referring to Christ and our relationship with God in Christ. He says, "In Him," that is in Christ, "you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of man, but with the circumcision done by Christ." At that point, he says that in Christ, we have had done to us that spiritual reality, that spiritual need performed for us, that physical circumcision was supposed to symbolize and seal in the Old Testament. He's tying together what circumcision was to speak of, namely the circumcision of the heart, and he's showing us, he's tying it in with what we have in Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. That is exactly what it is that Christ has done for us. Now look at verse 12. He says, we've had this circumcision that was done not by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And the having been is in a tense that is letting us know that this is what has happened simultaneously. And the connection can even be stronger than that. It can be the idea of result. As a result of having baptized with him in baptism, or as you are being baptized with him and buried with him in baptism, the circumcision has taken place. The two are to be seen, whether we look at it as result or as identifying them together, we see here this intimate connection between the two. And raised up with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now some will say, well, he's speaking here in verse 12 of spirit baptism. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that every Christian has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And I believe there Paul makes it clear that he's referring to what we normally call regeneration or salvation. That as we are moved upon by God's Spirit and we believe the gospel and are brought into a living fellowship with God, the Spirit is baptizing us into the body of Christ, making us part of His people, making us part of His church. And so there are those who would say, well, this connection between circumcision and baptism was between circumcision and Spirit baptism. It still speaks to the subject of water baptism, even allowing that to be the understanding. I'm not saying I do, but it may be. Why do we refer to Spirit baptism as a baptism in the Spirit? Because water baptism, the connection there is intimate between Spirit baptism and water baptism. That's why we use the same word. What is being portrayed in water baptism is our Spirit baptism. The washing away of the old life and the being brought into fellowship with God and into fellowship with His people through faith in Christ. And so if we make a connection between circumcision and Spirit baptism, we're still making a connection between circumcision and water baptism. Water baptism is portraying Spirit baptism, or, in other words, this heart circumcision. And so what circumcision, physically speaking, symbolized in the Old Testament, this relationship with God by faith, the removal of sin by God's grace, is now symbolized in baptism. Jesus commanded baptism as the outward symbol and seal of inner faith for all those coming into His church. Matthew 28:19-20. And early church writings show us very clearly that the church has always understood this from the New Testament. From the earliest times, even going back to those who immediately lived after the apostles, we find that baptism is the replacement for circumcision. And that there is this idea of salvation that is symbolized in baptism being a circumcision. The Israelites have been commanded to circumcise believers and their children. And when these Jewish believers were commanded to baptize as a sign of the new covenant they had in Christ, they would have assumed that this covenant sign was for their children also. They would have seen this as they had circumcision when it was properly understood, as a dedication of their children to God, a dedication of themselves to raising their children in the Lord, as an inclusion of their children in the covenant promises by faith. So that brought me to this conclusion, that the absence of an express command to refrain from baptizing infants, the infant children of believers, that absence of that command is in itself a strong argument in favor of infant baptism. You see, both parties claim the other is arguing from silence. And we know that, according to logic, an argument from silence is not necessarily a valid argument. One side says, the Bible does not tell us to baptize our babies, therefore we should not. The other side says, the Bible does not tell us not to baptize our infant children, therefore we should. And so both accuse one another of an argument from silence. If we do argue from silence, I became convinced that the argument from silence was much stronger in favor of infant baptism than for not baptizing infants, because of God's past way of including children in the covenant sign. In other words, We know that the first Christians, as far as their ethnic background, were what? They were Jews. We can't debate that. That's not something we can argue about. If we believe the book of Acts, all the first Christians were Jews or Jewish proselytes. They all held to Judaism. They would all of them have assumed from their background and seen that the covenant that Christ is establishing in their minds, in the New Testament mind, is not something different from what God had begun in the Old Testament, but the completion of what God had begun in the Old Testament. They did not make the two separate from one another as contrast, but as the New Testament completing the Old Testament revelation. And in their minds, they would have assumed that their children were to receive the covenant sign of the Christian faith, even as their children always had to receive the covenant sign in the past, unless God had given them an express command in the form of new revelation to change that age-long approach to covenants and to covenant signs. There is no such command in the New Testament. No command to baptize infants or to not baptize infants. Because of the Jewish background of the gospel, though, and the gospel unity with God's Old Testament dealings with his people, the argument from silence is strongly in favor of infant baptism. Really, you see, it's not an argument from silence, strictly speaking. Because we are told specifically that baptism and circumcision are tied into one another in Colossians 2. And in the Old Testament, we have a direct written command for the infant children to receive the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Now, that was the main argument, taking those three factors that I've just mentioned to us. That primarily was what brought me to see the need for infant baptism. So much so that as quickly as possible in my life, I made sure that my children were baptized. Not out of fear of them not being saved or anything else if they weren't baptized, but out of a desire to obey what I saw as God's Word. But there were other factors that in and of themselves I do not believe proves infant baptism, but I think weigh heavily in its favor. Let me mention these to us. The Bible stresses that the father is the head of the home in God's sight. We find that teaching in many places. But often when we think in terms of the father being the head of the home, we're thinking in terms of leadership, aren't we? And rightly so. That is one aspect of headship. But that's not all there is to headship in the Bible. One aspect of being head is identification. The father's as head of the home is the one under whom the family is identified. He represents the family. And this cannot be missed in the Bible when we have our eyes open to seeing it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, we're told that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of his father Abraham, who was his great-grandfather. And Levi was not conceived at that point when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He is identified with Abraham. And an important spiritual point is drawn from that incident. And there are many verses, like Psalm 102, verse 28. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. That's a promise. It's not a hope in a vague, wishy sort of way. It's a promise that God has made to us. That special opportunities and special blessings are given to the children of committed believers. All children are obviously special to God. But clearly, if we have eyes open to what the Bible is saying, it's clear that the children of committed believers in the living God, those who are God's people, are extra special to God. In our society where we always like demanding equality and everybody being put on the same level, we may not like that teaching, but it is there in God's Word. We see this idea in the New Testament also, in the gospel promises. As the gospel is proclaimed in the book of Acts, often we have included in the gospel promise salvation that is being offered both to the listeners and to their children. Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. Now, I'm not saying that proves baptism. I'm saying it shows that God deals with us not just as individuals, but with as families. Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Acts chapter 16, Lydia. The Bible tells us God opened her heart as she heard the gospel being preached, and she believed, and she was baptized in all her household. Specifically told that she has her heart opened, and evidently, and this has been the assumption down through the centuries, Lydia was a widow, or in some way did not have a father, so that she acted then more or less as the head of the home, with the absence of the husband in the home. Verses 31 through 33 of Acts 16, the Philippian jailer is told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, Paul says that he baptized only one household at Corinth as he's making a point about baptism there. Households were baptized. Now, I'm not saying that those households necessarily did or necessarily did not have infants in them. To me, that's beside the point that I want us to see. What I want us to understand is that children of believers are special and in one sense are in a special relationship with God. I'm not saying they're saved because they're not until they put their faith and trust in Christ as far as their individual responsibility as they grow older and have that responsibility to believe in Christ. But there is a special relationship they have with God, and that cannot be missed unless we just want to miss it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, the children of even one believer, those children are holy. They are set apart for God. They belong to God. Evidently, in some unique way that separates them from other children, the children of unbelievers. Otherwise, the whole point there means nothing in 1 Corinthians 7. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, we find part of the purpose for the family and God's whole order of things is that those who are God's people will marry one another and produce godly offspring. And so God deals not just with individuals. There is this family emphasis in his word. And that is why the covenant sign is for infants of believers as well as for believers. It's part of the reason we, within the Reformed tradition, do baptize our infant children to give them to our Lord and Savior, recognizing the fact that they belong to him in a special and unique way because we belong to him as parents, using the sign of the new covenant to make this expression of dedication and commitment. And then a fifth factor that affected my thinking, Jesus accepted children into his kingdom. Jesus insisted that children come to him and that they were the kind to whom the kingdom belonged. Matthew 19, verse 14, but Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Who's he talking about? Read the parallel passage in Mark. At least some of them were children he took in his arms. If we want to try to determine what kind of children are being referred to here. And it's even stronger in the Gospel of Luke, where he uses the word that has to be translated, if we're going to be accurate, infants or babies. Let the babies come to me. Don't keep them from being brought to me, for of such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, that may not prove infant baptism in itself, but if baptism is the symbol of being in this covenant relationship with God, of being in the kingdom, and little children are the kind to whom the kingdom belongs, why keep the covenant sign from those to whom Jesus has said the kingdom belongs? One last factor that played in my mind, and I consider the least important, and almost left it off, and in some ways wish I had, but I'll mention it. I had been raised with the assumption that infant baptism was a novelty in the church, an invention, an innovation. Been around for a few hundred years, and before then all Christians had baptized believers only. But the history of the church shows very clearly that infant baptism goes back at least, I say this at least, by that I mean we can prove document-wise that it goes back at least as far as 200 AD as an accepted, an already accepted practice in the Church of Jesus Christ. Just a matter of history at that point. But it did help me understand that I was not dealing with something that John Calvin or Martin Luther had dreamed up, but something that Christians had always practiced. The Roman Catholic Church had not invented it. Christians had practiced it as far back as we can take church history, other than to the book of Acts itself. So though we have no specific command per se to baptize children, we do not have a command to not baptize them. And that definitely fits more strongly with our position, because we do have commands and statements demanding the inclusion of the children of believers in God's covenant until they are old enough to receive or reject the gospel promises for themselves. The entire biblical revelation would, as a whole, support the idol of the covenant sign being for believers and for their children. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said it was good and necessary to review why we baptize as we do, so that it does not become for us empty ritual. Along that line, there are two very important and practical lessons we need to emphasize in closing. More important than these arguments for infant baptism. And they are this. One, if we have had our children baptized, or if you're of a different persuasion here this morning and you've dedicated your child to Christ in a dry dedication, J.I. Packer in his book, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian, claims that among evangelicals we have those who practice a dry dedication and a wet confirmation, and others who practice a wet dedication and a dry confirmation. And he's not saying that the difference is that there's no difference there, but he's saying it may be less than we sometimes think. But if we've had our children baptized or dedicated in any formal way to the living God, it means nothing. In one sense, it means absolutely nothing if we ourselves as parents are not living for Christ by faith. And if we are not striving diligently to bring our children up in Christ, that baptism or that dedication, whatever approach we took, is not some piece of magic. It doesn't guarantee that our child will go to heaven no matter what. By no means. Many people baptized in infancy, and I'm convinced many people baptized in adulthood, will be in hell because they do not know Christ personally. And secondly, I want to close with this question. Have you personally experienced what baptism symbolizes? We're looking at the subject of infant baptism this morning, and in a more general way, at the subject of baptism itself. We've seen that baptism speaks of a heart circumcision. It speaks of God doing something inside of me as I put my faith in His Son and in the promises of salvation that are found in His Word. Have you placed your faith and your trust, your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the one who can make you right with God? Have you committed yourself to His Word and believed His Word and given yourself to His Word as the truth, claiming those promises of a right relationship with God and forgiveness of sins and a new and changed life by the power of His Spirit within? A right relationship with God by His grace. That is really what baptism is speaking to us of. Our need to know Him. And if you have not personally experienced what baptism symbolizes and seals, then the issue of infant baptism or not baptizing infants, or for that matter, the issues of whether we sprinkle or pour or immerse and all those other issues in regard to baptism, those things are for the moment for you irrelevant. Because the first issue that you must consider is your need to be born of God by His Spirit. Your need for faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Have you given your heart and your life to God through Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in the death of Jesus on the cross as your sacrifice for sin? Are you at peace with God through faith in the gospel? If not, come to Him today. And this new covenant that baptism reminds us of, this new covenant will be your personal covenant, your relationship personal relationship with the living God. Let us pray together. We thank you, our Father, that you not only work with us as individuals, but you work with us as families. And we thank you, those of us who are parents, for the privilege of having children to bring up in your name and in your instruction. And yet, Lord, what an awesome responsibility we have. And we pray, Lord, for your strength and your wisdom and your courage and your power, that we may bring our children up in the discipline and nurture of the Lord. We pray for those who are grandparents here today, that you will give them the strength to have their part in bringing their grandchildren up in you. And all of us, in our various aspects and spheres of life, have relationships with young children and others who are in a position to be influenced by us. Help us, Lord, to live out the reality of what baptism speaks of, that we may be an influence in their lives, in the power of your Spirit, a strong influence for Christ and for the gospel. O Lord, may the power of your word be witnessed by the reality of our obedience to your word. O Lord, we thank you that you have taken away our old lives, and that in Christ you have made us new. Help us to live in a new way. Lord, we pray for any who are here today and who have never experienced this living relationship with you, and they cannot profess to really know what it is to have this change of heart through Christ. Lord, move upon them, we pray. Take your word, and by your Spirit, use your word to bring about the rebirth. We pray that you will put it within their hearts to seek you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.